Amen. Psalm 82, verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Now, what about that verse catches your attention? I was talking about this verse this week with a Christian I've known for a long time, and there's a potential issue or a question from this passage that becomes apparent to me. How much do we really know about the unseen, the spiritual realm that is right around us, within our grasp, and yet beyond our three-dimensional universe, beyond our ability to observe and measure? In the midst of the gods, lowercase g, God, capital G, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, holds judgment. The Christian with whom I was speaking, someone I trust, said, whatever this verse means, it cannot mean other gods. There's only one God. His worldview demands a fierce commitment to monotheism, the idea that there's one God, only one God. And I agree, there is one Lord God Almighty, but then what do we do with Psalm 82, verse 1, and other passages that indicate an entire governing system of supernatural beings that exist outside our ability to see? One scholar that I read, writing about Psalm 82, says that the psalmist conjures up a mythic heavenly court. Calling this writing mythology, the scholar indicates it's a poetic way of describing the problem of evil. Every serious Bible reader has to deal with the problem of evil. If we say that God is all-knowing, all-good, and all-powerful, how can there be evil and suffering in the world? So Psalm 82 doesn't refer to a literal heavenly council, because, as my friend said, and this scholar indicated, there's no such thing as a heavenly council. It's just a poetic device used to deal with the problem of evil. But is my friend correct? Is this scholar right? The book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, refers to a divine council. 1 Kings 22 implies a communication between God and angelic beings. Deuteronomy 32, Isaiah 6, Jeremiah 23, Daniel chapters 7 through 12 are just a few of the instances in the Old Testament that indicate an entire unseen world of activity. Creatures, whether we call them angels or demons or gods with a lowercase g or some other title, interact with the God and each other. And in this interaction, we see things that happen that directly affect us in our existence, in our world. Well, that statement runs against the grain of our conventional thinking in three different ways. First, in our world of airplanes, space travel, and the internet, we have trouble taking seriously an unseen spiritual realm. Some of us don't, but many do. And yet, the very Bible we claim is an ultimate authority for truth, ethics, morality, spirituality, and reality was written at a time and by people who knew nothing of the World Wide Web or telescopes or rocket ships. So between the writers of the Scripture and us who are readers of the Scripture, there's the distance of history, thousands of years of history. The second tension is worldview. The ancients had no trouble talking about demons and gods and spiritual beings. For them, it wasn't belief. That supernatural world was assumed by all ancient peoples. With each scientific discovery, the past two millennia, belief in the spiritual and supernatural is pushed further and further into the realm of superstition. How do we, with a scientific worldview, take seriously scriptures written by people with a pre-modern worldview? we have the tension of history. We have the tension of worldview. Now, assuming by faith we can navigate these two tensions, there's a third. The writers of Psalm 82, the writers of the entire Old Testament, the writers of the entire New Testament were Jewish, ancient Jews, who are distant from present-day Jews by history. They held ancient assumptions, even when they held tightly to their monotheistic faith, belief that there's only one God. They lived in a world that assumed multiple gods, local deities, and they were products of their world, just as we are products of our world. Christians in the 21st century, like my friend, we are tempted to say there's no divine counsel, there's just one God. We might not know exactly why it's so important that we believe this, but we know that it is, so we're committed to this position. So how do we resolve these tensions, the tension of history, of worldview, and of our own religious assumptions? How do we get past the tension so we can do a deep dive into Psalm 82? How do we get to the point that as followers of Jesus, we can open Psalm 82 and hear God speak into our lives, hear God speak a word that we need in our lives? We've got to name the tension and understand it. The ancient writers had different assumptions than we, their modern readers. There's no reason to shy away from this tension. There's no reason to pretend that this distance doesn't exist. It does. Identify it and accept it. Once we've done that, then we find handholds. What's the core issue that the ancient writers and modern readers can both relate to? In Psalm 82, we find it in verses 2 through 4. This is the common ground. In these verses, God is angry with the gods, whatever is meant by that. God is angry with the gods for failing to give justice specifically to the weakest people in society, the ones who don't have power or privilege, the orphan, the widow, those who are dispossessed. Whether that term gods refers to earthly princes, kings, rulers, and judges, and some Bible translations actually uses the word judges, or to demonic spirits that malevolently influence earthly tyrants, the result is the same. God is furious when holders of power in society do nothing to help people who are powerless. And remember this as we read this. Middle-class Americans are rich. Even lower middle-class Americans are rich compared with 90% of the world. When the rich exploit the poor in order to hoard riches, God judges the rich. So the connection point with the psalm and our day and time is the way we who have privilege walk alongside the poor and see the wealth that they have and how much we need them and how much we can help them so that we eliminate the us and them divide between rich and poor, between us and refugee or minority. We use our power and privilege to help others. Or we keep hold of our power and privilege to keep ourselves well-fed and keep the poor down. As Jesus clearly illustrates in his final parable of Matthew 25, how we relate to the most vulnerable people in society is tied to how God relates to us. So let's break down Psalm 82. In verse 1, the narrator is the speaker, announcing that God is holding court in the heavenly council. Verses 2 through 4, God speaks to those he has entrusted to enforce justice, but have failed to do so. In verse 5, the narrator speaks of the ignorance of those God has judged. In verses 6 through 7, God gives God's verdict. You shall die. Whatever is meant by calling these at the council gods, they are subservient to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God we see in the New Testament. That God is the only one that is truly almighty and has the power to obliterate these beings who he has entrusted with his will, but have not carried it out. The final verse, verse 82, changes perspective. That's the narrator speaking again, but this time the narrator isn't talking about these gods or describing what the God is doing. This time in verse 8, the narrator is praying to God. Rise up, O God, judge the earth. So we see the tension resolved as we connect to God, where God has expressed God's highest value, justice for the poor and the disadvantaged. God expects His divine counsel to administer justice. God expects us to work for justice and advocate for the poor. Knowing that, we can read Psalm 82 as a word from God for us, and we can live a word-informed faith. We do this as Christians. Even though the Psalms come from the people of Israel, the promises made to Israel are fulfilled in Jesus. So our starting point in living a word-informed faith, our starting point has to be giving our lives to Jesus. We give our lives completely to Jesus. Now let's make sure we know what is being said and what's not being said. When I say we give our lives to Jesus, this is not a call to church membership. We would like people to become church members, join the church, become members of Hillsong. We want that. But being aware of the unseen spiritual world and navigating that reality as God worshipers, word-informed God worshipers, is not dependent on church membership. When we say our starting point is giving our lives to Jesus, we don't mean becoming a Christian. Yes, confessing our sins and receiving forgiveness and receiving Jesus as our Savior, the new life that He offers, is extremely important. It's necessary. And everyone who doesn't turn their lives over to Jesus is cut off from God in sin. But becoming a Christian is just a first step. We go all the way into a word-informed faith when we give our lives completely to Jesus. He is master of our lives. Every relationship that we're in, every bit of our time, everywhere we go, we fully surrender our will to His will. Once we have given our lives to Jesus, then we align ourselves with God's values. We value what God values. In the case of Psalm 82, that would be justice for the poor. If we were reading 1 Corinthians 13, it would be self-giving love, agape, altruistic love. If we were in the Sermon on the Mount, hearing the teaching of Jesus, we'd explore what it means for us to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We scour the Scriptures to see what God had in mind for human life and human relationships and human society, and then we live our lives that way. Having given our lives to Jesus and having aligned ourselves with God's value, in order to live a word-informed faith, we then commit to two disciplines. We commit to prayer without ceasing. We see this mentioned in Philippians and 1 Thessalonians. In all the places of our lives, we enter in a spirit of prayer. Of course, that doesn't mean we stop the company board meeting to hold a prayer service. You'll probably get fired if you do that. However, it does mean as you go through the company board meeting, you're in a spirit of prayer. In your mind, you're reaching out to God. Ask God to help you do your work for that company with excellence. Be the best employee you can be. Ask God to help you show love to your coworkers, including that one who's been there longer than you and tries to bully you, including that one who annoys the heck out of you because you end up having to do his work because he's not striving for excellence in his commitment to being an employee at that company. Ask God to help you love the people around you. Ask God to help you maintain your integrity at work. Yes, God knows that your coworker is violating all kinds of ethics with the shortcuts he's taking. Ask God to help you work with integrity. This spirit of prayer is constant. It shapes who we are in the places of our lives, whether it's work, whether it's with family, extended family, yes, even those relatives, those ones that you try to avoid at the family reunion. It shapes who we are there. It shapes who we are, students, in the classroom, in all places of life, have that spirit of prayer, a commitment to constant prayer. It's an awareness that, hey, this may not be a holy place, but God is here. The other spiritual discipline is worship. Be committed to weekly worship with the church. I've talked to a lot of Christians who say, I can follow Jesus, I don't really need the church. Yes, we do. Either here or in another church, but we would prefer it be here. Worship with the church. We sing together, we pray together, we turn our eyes toward heaven and our hearts toward God. Doing this is our acknowledgement that we open our eyes wide and see as much as we can, but we know there are things going on here that's more than we can see. And so we turn our eyes towards heaven and our hearts towards God. We believe the Holy Spirit is present, helping us as we worship, helping us get past our shortcomings and distractions, and also receiving the worship we offer. This is our statement of acknowledgement that God is beyond our understanding, but God is also present, loving us, acting for our good. We know there's more here than meets the eye, and because we're children of God in Christ, we know that's a good thing. As we sang earlier, the God of angels' armies is always at our side. We need not fear unseen realities. God is with us. If you've never given your life to Christ, or if you've done it but never gone public, come before the church and announce that you want to be a follower of Jesus, a Christian, you can do that this morning as we sing our final song. I'll be at the front. You can come and we can pray together. If you're terrified by the thought of demons or evil spirits or spiritual warfare, be assured. Receive assurance from God right now. He's with us and He's more powerful than anything that's out there. And if you long to see the poor lifted up and you want to give your life to coming alongside people who struggle and helping with them and struggling with them, be encouraged. What matters to you is what matters to God. Amen. As I said, this is an invitation time. I'm going to be at the front. Angel will be here with me. Nusheen will be in the back. We would love to pray with you if there's anything going on in your life. If you want to make a decision of faith this morning or recommit yourself, you can do that, or just come for prayer. You don't have to come to one of us. You can just kneel at the steps and pray, looking toward the cross, listening to the music. Otherwise, wherever you are, you can sing your heart out in response to